We're going to start a very quick chapter, just a 2.5-page chapter.
What page?
On page 301. Which is on prayer. Now remember, we are on the back of the Shema and its blessings. And that's on the concept of the service of God. Today, one of the main services we have, one of the main avoider areas we've got for Hashem, the things that we can do, as it were, is prayer. When we say I'm going to daven mincha, daven is a Yiddish word, literally means to supplicate. What is mincha? What is mincha? What is a mincha? Thank you very much. It's the afternoon sacrifice. A korban mincha. It's an offering that was given in the temple. We didn't daven mincha. We didn't stand there and shokel. We did mincha. Judaism is about actively doing stuff. No one in this room has ever had a proper Pesach. Please God, we will. But a Pesach is not getting around a table and talking about what we had. A Pesach is going to Jerusalem, sacrificing a Paschal lamb, and eating a shawarma with your friends. You've got to have it wrapped up. You're meant to wrap the lamb up in a matzah. Having a shawarma, good evening, having a shawarma, and 4 cups of wine, and talking about good times. That already sounds like a good religion, by the way. But Lemaisa, that's Pesach. And it's got to be at night in the precinct of the temple. What we do today for Korban Pesach is we can't do that. So we clean out our homes of chametz and we don't make a pilgrimage. Because one of the 3 foot festivals, literally Shlosh Regalim, we have to go there. We can't do that. So we stay at home and we have a quasi-Pesach experience. Our prayer is a quasi-Beis HaMikdash in Liu experience. We did the Musaf prayer. Musaf literally means additional. And it was the additional korban, the offering of that particular day. So if there's a musaf on Shabbos, if there's a musaf on Yom Tov, those are in lieu of offerings, sacrifices that would occur that would fulfill this. So, so much to... I'm going off. Come with me, it'll be fun. I didn't take long. How long was that in? 4 minutes? Okay, I've gone off already. I've got to tell you this, it'll change your life. No, really, this will change your life. This is unbelievable. A guy comes out of a toilet on Shabbos and by accident flips off the light. By accident flips off the light. Complete accident. He didn't mean to. He didn't say, I know that it's Shabbos. And 2 Talmidei Chachamim are standing next to him and saying, don't turn on the light, Joey, because if you do, that's Mavir Midoraisa. And he says, I know. I don't care. Watch me. Bing! Then, if it was the time of the Beis HaMikdash, they take him to the Sanhedrin and they kill him. That basically pretty much never happened. Because people would say, no, it isn't, or really doesn't, or they didn't give a proper warning. But that's amazing. That's on purpose. Shagay, I came out of the toilet, flipped off the light. If you do that on Shabbos, you are Korban Chatas. Your sin offering for an unintentional avera, which, by the way, is quite a serious amount of money. You go buy a bull. Buy yourself a bull. Anecdotally, I just came back from Wales, and I stayed on a sheep farm. And they breed sheep on the sheep farm, and they have rams and ewes, and I learned all about crutching a sheep and casting a sheep, wigging a sheep. Do you know they have to be wigged? All these terms. A ram is also called a tup. All these things, unbelievable stuff. Anyway, one thing is, the best wool in the world comes from merino sheep, which are only found in Australia and New Zealand. A good quality ram, a merino ram, for with yichus, with proper pedigree, a good one, from a good family, will set you back $450,000 Australian dollars. 450 for one ram!
Is that in
stone? Australian dollars.
What's that in pounds?
I don't know. For anyone listening on the tape, now's a good time to go to XE and convert 450,000 Australian dollars and you get it in pounds. I don't happen to have a XE converter here, but I tell you, it's a lot. It's a lot. I don't know, 400, it's not 20 quid, okay? It's not 20 quid, all right? It's proper money for half a million Australian dollars for one ram. A good bull will cost you a lot of money. You owe a bull. A goat, possibly a goat, the miser, actually a goat. But big money, you have to take it there on the LRP. Imagine at Heathrow, with all these guys with goats, and but what are you doing after two Israel are you? And they're cleaning up behind them. So how much like a chef to get there? What's going on? Let me tell you, I've got to tell you about this. Unbelievable, change your life. I tell you, it's going to change your life. It was worth the building, honestly. It's worth you listening in if you're on the MP3. You've got to hear this. The Al-Sheikh HaKadosh explains in the Taurus Moshe. The Al-Sheikh HaKadosh says, unbelievable vort. We have already learnt that whenever we do a mitzvah or an aveira, it generates a spiritual energy. True, right? What do we call those energies? That's right, I hear you cry. Malachim, angels, you got it right there. I'll give you all 10 points and they can be exchanged for custard cream wafers at the Adrian side of the room. Okay, 10 points. You've got to give 10 points for that. They're all Malachim. You make Malachim. You make angels. The angels are... Now, they become, as we learn out from Pirkei Avos, anyone who does a single Aveira gains for themselves a single accuser. Anyone that does a single mitzvah gains for themselves a single defender. Because how does the judgment work? Think back to section 2 for the guys that are all here from section 2. After 120, when you're judged, you're judged on your output. So they just shift in the malachim that you made in your life. So all the mitzvahs that you do, like trundling on one side, where are all the mitzvahs? Hello, where are the mitzvahs? And then all the avayas come in. They're all ugly. And they come in. And the more avayas there are, the more mitzvahs there are. That's you. And they've got your face. They're imprinted by you. You made them. Now, some avayas are deformed because you didn't do a perfect avayra. And some mitzvahs are deformed because you didn't do a perfect mitzvah. We always ask you to do perfect mitzvahs to make the most perfect malach. Most beautiful malach. But if a malach comes in like this, it's a mitzvah malach. Oh, that's a mitzvah I did for alternative reasons, such as covered. I did it for my own prestige. I didn't do it for Hashem. I did it for me. You know, I walked up with a £50 note and I went, oh, guess who's giving to Tzedakah today? Now, it could be that was a good thing because, as we said, it could be you're trying to inspire other people to give more Tzedakah. Hashem will know that. But if you gave it to only aggrandize yourself, it kind of diminishes a bit. So that malach comes in a bit deformed. Are you with me so far? So anything you do is what creates those spiritual energies. That's how you interface with Hashem. That's how it works. We talked about section 2 stuff. Now, let's say a guy flips on a toilet light switch or turns off a toilet light switch after he comes out of the restroom on Shabbos. The Al-Sheikh explains that because he was not sufficiently aware enough of Shabbos, that his body was able to make that mistake. If he was truly in the aura of Shabbos and felt that Shabbos was there, there's no way his limbs would do that. If you're, let me explain. If you are a moshel, this is an analogy, I'm making this up straight out of my head. You've been called into a coronation. Coronation, Prince Charles, let's say, is going to get coronated as the next King of England, and it'll be Charles the whatever, the 86th. And he sits there, and there's Camilla, I was going to call her Chamomile. There's Camilla, and she's there, and everyone's there. It's all pomp and circumstance. And you're sitting there, and like, I don't know, you've got a yo-yo. You're like, I'm miming yo-yoing for the people on the tape. You should be here. So I go, and there's other people just looking at this like, you're crazy. You're at a coronation. And you're all in your proper suit and tailed and a bow tie, and you've got your invite. I don't know how you got there, but you got there. Paul built the place. Paul like was doing like the electrics just a week before, you know, just I'll get the halogens sunk in, and I have loads of them. And we'll get it all done, and it'll be beautiful, and you're there, but you're yo-yoing. And a guy comes up to you, Stu comes up to you, says, excuse me, sir, could you stop that? And you're like, oh, I am so sorry. Why would he tell you to stop that? Because the behaviour is most inappropriate considering the event you're at. Emma Snow, I mean, there's nothing wrong, there's no law that you're breaking, you're gonna get taken to court for yo-yoing in, you know, wherever the Westminster Cathedral, the Abbey, they're going to do this thing, you know, sitting there just doing that kind of thing. There's no law you're breaking, but it's totally out of place that you do that, because if you realise the awesomeness of what's going on, you would never be yo-yoing. Does everyone at least agree with that so far? Is that a marshal that you can I'll do it, you know, whatever. I've got a couple of minutes left. Whatever, you carry on. Right, now, Shabbos, if you were really aware of what Shabbos is, you would never flip off the light. If you really knew what Hashem was so bursting to give a Shabbos, he couldn't even wait for Matan Torah. Because as soon as he can, he goes, right, there's a couple of things I've got to tell you. One is Kibbutz Avayim. And two is, I've got to give you Shabbos. It's the biggest treasure I've got, says the Medrash. The Medrash is like, Kodesh Baruch Hu was bursting. Says, like, if you open his treasure chest, of all the golden domes, the jewels, the biggest one he's got is Shabbos. I've got to give it to you. Indeed, when Moshe Rabbeinu went around waking people up on Shavuos night, and we're chided for that, to the point that we have Tikkun Leil to get up at night, the question is, well, what should they have been doing? It's the middle of the night. Isn't it time to sleep? And the Mephoshim say they should have been doing Chazorah, revision over the laws of Shabbos. They had Shabbos. And believe me, you could stay up the whole night learning just one of the Malachos of Shabbos and not complete it. Pick Chayresh, Asa Shtei Botinirin, and don't even talk about Chayitzah and Bishul. I mean, you can stay up for a week and not touch it. There's a lot to talk about.
When did they get Shabbos before
Matan Torah? That's right, at the Waters of Strife. At the Waters of Strife, they already got Shabbos. The Kodesh Baruch Hu already gave them those laws. They should be doing that. Now, if you really knew what Shabbos was, that Hashem was the ultimate gift Hashem has to give us, that this whole Torah, you wouldn't be going around flipping off the lights. So that's considered an unintentional sin. Now, that unintentional sin, how am I going to get back to prayer? I'm coming back to the Kabbalists. Don't worry, I'm tying it all in. That unintentional Avera created a Malach. It created a spiritual energy, which is Shabbos-breaking energy. And that goes up to Shemayim and says, look at me! I've been created! You have to kill him! You have to do this! It's unfair that I've been created into the world! That's why when God said, by the way, the Sodom and Gomorrah, if the outcry which is coming to me is true, then destruction. What's this outcry? The outcry are all the negative angels which are being created by the populace of Sodom and Gomorrah through their wickedness, coming up to Shemayim and demanding recompense. That's how the system of Din V'Cheshbon works. Section 2 stuff. What do you do with this Malach? This Malach is a problem for you. It's an accusing, it's a prosecutor from the Crown Prosecution Service who you've made and is now trying to get you into Shtoch. What are you going to do with him? Got to kill him. You've got to kill that Malach. How do you go around killing a Malach? How do you kill a Malach? You drag him to the base of Mikdash. And when you give the Korban, a fire from Shemayim always descended onto the Mizbeach, which was originally lit by the Kohanim. Now that fire took on the shape of, in the first base of Mikdash, a lion or a dog, as to whether or not the teshuva was accepted on behalf of that individual. You would immediately know, litmus test, whether or not you've done a good job. So you do vidui, which is the laying of the hands on the animal, and you confess your sin, then the animal is slaughtered, its blood is collected, and then dashed upon the Mizbeach, along with the sacrificial parts which are also taken up. The fires of the Mizbeach, the fire on the altar in Yerushalayim, in the Beis Hamikdash, is what burnt that Malach to death. It consumes that Malach. That's how it works, explains the Torah's Moshe. That's how it works, says the Elshech. That Malach is literally burnt by the fire from Shemayim on the Mizbeach. It's burnt there, which means it no longer poses any threat to you whatsoever. And the Korban acts as a rectification for the damage that you've done. Now you know why we're sad on Tisha B'Av. Now you know why we're sad. I've heard many people say to me, what's the big deal of Tisha B'Av? At the end of the day, Baruch Hashem, you still got Yom Kippur. Do you remember my analogy with that little boy that kicked a football through the kitchen window? Do you remember that? And there's a little boy and he kicked it like, psh! And he comes and he's got a bubble of snot and he's like, oh, I'm so sorry, I'll never do it again. And you forgive him, but in the meantime, he doesn't have a window. Remember the difference between teshuva, repentance, and tikkun, fixing. Yom Kippur allows us to do the element of teshuva, where we're no longer culpable for the damage we have done because we've changed ourselves to such an extent that you can't say I'm in any way related to that evil angel which I've made. But it doesn't fix anything and it doesn't kill the angel. Only the temple could do that. Paul, you're with me. You can do it. You can do it. You can do it. Only the temple can do that. Prayer today, act. Oh, I just got to add in one caveat. Let's say a guy knows that it's also to turn off a light on Shabbos. No, but he really understands that Allah has a mother. Two Talmudic Chachamim stand next to him and say, don't turn off the light on Shabbos. It's mother kindling Mudaraisa scripturally. And he says, I know, and does that. What's the prescription for him?
Two people. I think it's death.
But there's no base in Migdash. Okay, you're right, it's death. Could he bring a korban?
No.
There's no offering for any avera done on purpose. You can only ever give an offering for an avera done by accident. The Torah's Moshe explains this, this is unbelievable. Not in the whole Torah, if you do any avera on purpose, there's no korban. Nothing to it. A base of Migdash won't help. Why? You've got to hear this. This is unbelievable. The malach, the spiritual energy which is created by doing an avera b'mezid, a sin on purpose, in full, complete understanding. The vast majority of Jews in the world today don't fully, completely understand Shabbos anyway. They just don't get it. They don't know the laws. That's definitely true. 90% of the Jewish people don't keep Shabbos. Bechlal, unfortunately. Right? And the 10% that do, we don't know, does everyone understand all lamites properly? But let's say an individual knows mamish properly and then breaks it. The malach which is generated is so strong, is such a force, that even the divine fire which comes down from heaven onto the altar in Jerusalem isn't strong enough to destroy it. So God doesn't bother you to have to bring a korban. Only thing left for that is teshuva. Only thing you got left is teshuva. Unbelievable. That's the Asher HaKadosh. He was a Talmud of Rav Yosef Karo, who wrote the Shulchan Aruch, and then later went on to learn by the Ari HaKadosh, the Ari Zal, the famed fountainhead of Kabbalistic knowledge. Unbelievable. It's just, this is the Torah's Moshe. Unbelievable. Rav Moshe Alshech. Well, that was intense. I'm back. So what's this got to do with the price of fish? Or as Rav Yaakov Hibbert said, cheese, earlier today. I don't think it's the price of anything, frankly. The answer is like this. Prayer is one of the ways which we get close to Hashem, but it does stuff. Prayer changes you, and it changes things around you. And it's the closest thing we've got in lieu to a korban, which you have mincha. I'm going to do a mincha. Instead of doing the mincha, I'll supplicate a prayer in replacement of what a mincha would do. So something that's going on in the Beis HaMikdash can be achieved with prayer. You've got to hold on to that idea. There's something about prayer which can do the same thing to an extent quasi that we're able to do if we had a Beis HaMikdash, which is why we come here to a shul, which is like a mini Beis HaMikdash in Chutz La'aretz, wherever we are in the world. It's like our mini Beis HaMikdash, and we supplicate there. Is everyone okay with all this?
Barbecue
counts as a korban. No, I think let's just get that very clear. Barbecues do not count in lieu of offerings in the temple. I think that's important. Unless, I'm just free-forming here, I'll tell you what could. If you decide to cook a meal for the poor and you barbecued it and you gave that with money which you were paying for an atonement for a particular sin. So if you said to Hashem, listen, I'm going to give money to tzedakah, but rather than give money to tzedakah, I'll give food, because it's better to give food, because then the poor person doesn't have to go and buy the food. I'll buy with money, chickens or whatever, and I'll barbecue them and give them to the poor. You could cook it, you could grill it, you could steam it. But let's
that be a good thing to do before Yom
Kippur? Well, that's why we have the chicken swinging ceremony.
It's not the same, is it?
Actually, it is. That's the whole point of kaparas. You're saying the money that I'm giving is going to feed the poor, which acts as a merit for me at the time of judgment. That's the whole point. You're meant to do it with chickens. If you're Anglo, then you can do it with money, you see? Because we don't swing chickens. We don't do that.
Do you swing chickens?
I don't. I use money because that's the minhag that I grew up with. But outside of MH, if you want to swing a chicken, there go plenty of chickens swinging.
What's the actual, you know, when you swing, what
there's a prayer. There's a prayer that there should be a exchange of a life for life. Really, what you're saying is, technically, just like a Corban, this chicken's going to death.
Are you killing the chicken?
No, well, I've in Eretz Yisrael, when I did it in Eretz Yisrael on the street, they killed the chicken immediately after, the second after you do that. You give the chicken a shochet, and they kill it. I don't kill it because I'm not a shochet.
No.
But the guy who's a shochet standing right there
kills it
immediately, instantly,
and then gives
the meat to the poor immediately. That's it. And it has to be done in such a way the poor person doesn't feel upset that they're getting all the kapara chickens. You've got to do it in such a way that it's filtered through to them. They don't know where the chicken's coming from, because otherwise it hurts their feelings.
So I presume the person who does kapara gives the money buys that chicken.
That, or if you do a kapara with money, the money goes to tzedakah, and the tzedakah goes to the poor people. That's how it works. And the idea is that at the end of the day, you're doing tzedakah. Tzedakah saves from death. We've got a very strong sorry. Tzedakah saves from death. Give tzedakah. It saves your life to give tzedakah. Do it. Indeed. By the way, many people, I'm going off again. I haven't even started this. I've got to tell you this. When people go to shul on Yom Tov, what's the most important people, more important thing people generally go to shul for?
Yizkor.
Absolutely bang on. Yizkor. Mm. What was Yizkor invented for?
To get people to go to shul.
No, it's not to get people to go to shul.
To remind you to give charity.
Yizkor was only written to tell people to give tzedakah. It doesn't matter the name of whoever it was. They said, listen like this. What will people give money for? Their relatives. At least get them giving tzedakah. What can we do? Let's invent a prayer to force them to give charity, to give them a merit.
What time period was that
invented? Anshe Knesset Gedolah.
Well, they don't seem to connect that in the Yizkor service.
You say you have to give tzedakah. You have to do something.
Yeah.
That's all it is. All it is the tzedakah. And now a lot of people only turn up to say the Yizkor. The whole point is you should be saying tzedakah while you're just, you get some kind of merit. It's the whole point of it. You understand? It's all about giving you merit. Prayer changes you. Let's get into it. The prayers will change. You won't need to do certain prayers because you'll do the prayers physically in the Kabbalah. The Musaf, you won't daven Musaf. Musaf will be given. Will be given in the temple. Look, I don't know how things will change then, because the Tikkunim, we don't know what's going to happen until it happens. But if it's like the second temple or the first temple, Musaf is Musaf in the temple. You don't daven Musaf. Musaf happens.
So what, do people just go to the temple and watch?
Yeah, or even if you didn't go to the temple, Musaf was given on your behalf. It's a communal offering. You're part of the community. You're Jew, your community, you give it to. You give money every year to the basement, you have to do it. Even if you're at home, even if you're in England. Okay, Shabbos, I live in England. In the second temple, we may have lived in England. Musaf has been given. They shechted something, it's been given. With its libation and everything. It's done. Page 301, prayer. Point one, look at the shoulder note. Prayer is a daily obligation requesting that God's good be supplied without interruption. Remember the concept of the pipes? We're plumbers. God is always sending down his blessing to all Jews and all humanity at all times. What mucks that system up? Us, humanity, doing bad things, plug up those pipes. What we're davening for is a Kodesh Baruch who blasts through, jets through those pipes to make sure that the crud and the scale and the arthronomous plaques that line the inside of the lumen of those pipes is blown away. One of the conditions ordained by the highest wisdom was that in order for a person to receive sustenance through Shefa, outpouring, a flow from God, was that he must first motivate himself in God's direction and turn to God to request his needs. When Adam Harishon, the first man, was created out of a clod of earth, and he woke up and he looked around, what did he see? I love asking people this. What do you think he saw? He got up. What do you think he saw? A Coca-Cola machine? A Chabad house? And those two things had to be there.
Ask him
if he'd put on to fill in today. Do you want a cola? Oh, you. Right, now, what are the two things? What are the two things? What are the things other Mauritians saw when he woke up? Gan Eden. The portico of Eden, which is southeast Syria, according to many. And what would he have seen there? Trees and animals and beautiful and waterfalls and rainbows and pretty flowers and birdies and things like that. Nothing doing. He didn't see anything. It looked like the surface of Mars. Because it says all the herbage was waiting, sprouting under the earth, waiting to shoot up. What's the first thing Adam Harishon did? Daven for rain. The first thing Hashem made Adam do. He says, you're a gardener. You live here. This is what you do. First things first, get to work. I've done everything for you. I've given you an atmosphere. I've given you what to stand on. I've developed wheat and all these things, and they're all there. No, ask for some rain. Rain, by the way, Geshem, is the key of Gashmius, of physicality, and it's always a symbol for Parnosa in the Torah. It's one of the keys to which Hashem does not give out to any malach. Parnosa is one of the things Hashem himself keeps hold of. What are the other two?
Resurrection.
Yeah, and childbirth. Those three keys are three keys he does not deposit to any angel. He holds those three to himself. In fact, there was one time when Eliyahu Hanavi took one of those keys, which was rain. There was no rainfall, there was a drought. And then he wanted to resurrect a boy who had died because he promised the boy he'd have a brochen, and that boy died. And Hashem says, well, it's not fair. What, the Talmid Eliyahu should have two keys and the master should only have one? You're going to have the key for rain and you're going to have the key for resurrection, and I've only got the key for childbirth. No, you've got to give me one back. So he says, okay, you have the rain back, and then for the drought stopped, and you can have the key for resurrection. That's how the drought stopped. Okay, I'm going off there a bit. But anyway, it's a bit of a nach there. You should learn some nach. Okay, here we go. All right, so the key of Parnassa was given over to Adam Rishon. The first thing you had to do was daven for rain. Because the first thing a human being has to do is press buttons to initiate stuff. God created the whole world, put you in a control room with thousands of buttons and switches and levers, and said, right, at 2 o'clock, I'll press that button. 3 o'clock, pull that lever. 4 o'clock, draw the curtains. 5 o'clock, open the window. That's your job. Get on with it. First thing Adam Rishon had to do was daven. Then the rain came, then everything sprouted. That makes sense? That's what he's saying here. The first thing God wants you to do is get on with doing it yourself. That's why I said to Avram Avinu, walk before me and be perfect. Don't just sit there and meditate. Get out there and do stuff. That's why, by the way, Jews do not live in monasteries and convents and disappear up mountains, living in like some kind of secluded lifestyle. That is not the way to do it. We have to be actively involved in the physical world. The highest, most holy day of the year is? Sorry? Purim. Yom Kippurim. A day like Purim. It's very difficult to keep a good Purim. That's the day you have to get most involved in the physical and use all of it for Hashem. Much easier to fast for Hashem than to feast for Him. Very difficult thing to do, to feast for Hashem. All right. The amount of sustenance depends to the degree to which it does so. The more you daven, the more you ask, the more you work for it, the more you get. Chovos HaLevavos, the third perek of Chovos HaLevavos, Duties of the Heart, says you want to make money in the world? You want to make some geld? Everyone's ears prick up now at this point, by the way. I just want to say for the tape. Some people wake up. Oh, make money, is that what's that geld? How do you make good money? Don't pick any specific profession. Chovos HaLevavos, written originally in Arabic. Chovos HaLevavos says don't pick, in the 12th century, don't pick a particular profession, because there are rich bankers and poor bankers. There are rich tailors and poor tailors. There are rich accountants, there are poor accountants. Everyone succeeds and doesn't succeed in a particular thing. You should do what your heart tells you to do. Because that's what Hashem wants from you. He wants a community. He wants tailors and potters and bankers and accountants. He wants that. So if you've got a chukka for a particular thing, you've got a particular desire, you know, I really want to be this, I want to be that, go do it. That's what Hashem wants for you. Don't pick a panasa saying, oh, that's very lucrative. I'll do that because it's lucrative. The more you daven for it, the more you... That's where you're going to find your success. Highlight, if you have a highlighter. If a person is not awakened in this direction, there is no divine sustenance to reach him at all. You won't get it through divinity, you'll get it through a completely natural order or through someone else's tefillahs. But you will not be an active component in creation. You'll be acted upon, but not active. What Hashem wants you to be is proactive. He wants you to do your stuff. Are you with me, people? This is the significance of prayer. This is what it's about. The biggest time to pray is Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. One of the things we daven for, by the way, Rosh, is Panasa. Because you've got to put it in. You've got to put it in. God desires and wills to constantly benefit mankind. All he wants to do is give you good. That's all he wants to do. He's got no desire to hurt you. He therefore arranged that prayer be a daily obligation, and through it, man receives sustenance, success, and blessing according to his needs, as dictated by his particular state in the world at that time. Any questions up until that point?
What does that last phrase mean, as dictated by his state?
If you're a male living in the Northern Hemisphere, in a particular geopolitical boundary where you have to have this, this, and this, then it's different than if you're a female slave living in the Southern Hemisphere in a particular boundary in a floodplain. Depending upon who you are, where you are, you get your particular sustenance that's needed at that particular time. You should know in the kasuba, when a man writes a kasuba and presents it to his wife and she keeps that as collateral in the marriage, it says that you've got to keep her as Jewish women of that particular shtot are generally kept. She has a right to say, I want certain amenities for Shabbos. What is for Shabbos? Go look around at the people in her general vicinity. How do they keep Shabbos? You don't say, I want to keep Shabbos the way they're keeping Shabbos in the palace. 30 fattened oxen and 50 trout you don't have to do that. I'm not under any obligation legally to do that. But if generally people, Baruch Hashem, have plates, they eat off plates, let's say, a Jewish woman can technically take her husband to base and say, you're telling me to eat off the table. That's not the way Jewish women do things in this locale at this particular time. So we need plates. Go get me some plates. She's perfectly within her eyes to tell you that. So in that particular time and place, you can say, I need plates. Because everyone today eats off plates. Didn't always used to be like that. Questions answered? Point two. To understand this on a deeper level, we must realize that God gave man the intelligence to function in this world, as well as the responsibility of caring for all of his own needs. Very important point. It's crux point. This point has two principles. Number one, so you should make a note. One, first principle coming up. Principle number one. The first involves the significance and importance of man himself, insofar as he was given the intellect and knowledge to be able to properly care for himself. It's an amazing thing. Every animal in the animal kingdom has the tools to make its particular parnasa perfectly. It's mamish a mess. This is one of the biggest nisim which has been overclouded and swept over by secular... There's not an animal that exists that isn't perfectly defined for its role. It evolved there. From what? From something that wasn't perfectly defined? Find me one animal that wasn't perfectly refined for what it needs. Any fossil that you'll find was an animal that was perfectly defined for its particular needs. Amazing concept. Every animal has the teeth, the eyes, the ears, the claws, the digestive system, to do exactly what it needs in the world. You are too. You're no different. You're designed with all the tools necessary to be able to look after yourself. But you're a far more complicated being than the animals. Point two. The second principle is based on the fact that man must be involved with the world and bound to its various aspects. This stems from the fact that man must be maintained in his physical human state, as discussed earlier. You have a pencil? You have a pencil? Write in where it says discussed earlier. Page 39, point 3. Page 47, point 4. And page 95, point 1. Save you quite a bit of page.
Give me those pages again.
Yes. Page 39, point 3. Page 47, point 4. Page 95, point 1. Although this is a worldly rather than a holy path, he's got to build a house and dwell in it. It is what man needs during this period of his existence in Olam Hazeh, in this world. According to the general order, this is how we live. In one respect, this indeed implies a degradation for man, who is a very lofty being, and his essence, which is truly to allow his body to become enlightened by the neshama. It is a lowering, however, that is required for his ultimate elevation, as discussed on page 65. That little indent is page 65, a little bit of a revision there, but we definitely know that that's the case. Although it was necessary that man be lowered to some degree in this manner, it was also imperative that he not be lowered too much. The more he'd become entangled in worldly affairs, the more he'd darken himself spiritually and divorce himself from the highest light. What is the cure for that we learned about previously? If he says here, the more he becomes entangled in the worldly affairs, the more he'd darken himself spiritually and completely divorce himself from Hashem. So what's the first cure Hashem put into the world for that? What's the cure that Hashem put in the world for that? Shabbos. You've got 7 days which are getting progressively more and more and more and more physical. Could you imagine if there's no Shabbos for 6 weeks? Imagine if Shabbos only once every 6 weeks. Maybe once every year. Jews would be totally different. Jews would be totally different. Wouldn't be different people. We need to start. Hashem said, no, it goes down so far, I need to re-inject spirituality up once a week. That's what we need to do. Shabbos is the first thing. That's something he put in. The thing that we put in is tefillah. God therefore prepared a remedy for this, and that was man should initiate all worldly endeavours by first bringing himself close to God and petitioning him, asking him for all of his worldly needs. He thus casts his burdens on God. When you daven, one of the things you should do is to ask God for the things you need. I remember telling you that when you take three steps, before you take three steps back, there's three things you should daven. What are the three things you've got to daven for at the end of the Shemona Esrei? In any language, you've got to add it in. What are those three things?
Long life.
Longevity.
Children.
And Panossa. He expects to hear from you on those three things. He expects to hear from you on those things because you need help. But on top of that, you can ask him for anything else. I need help with my car. I need help with my mortgage. I need help with putting up those shelves. I know that you've asked me to do that. These are things I need to do in my life, but I can't do them without you. Please, can you assist? I know you're the address for all of this. Remember I told you way, way, way back when about Uncle Wolfie that you meet in a wedding? He's the kind of relative that you only bump into at weddings and funerals. You haven't seen him in several years. And you go up to him and you say, oh, Uncle Wolfie, what's going on? Haven't seen you. And he goes, oh, my watch is broken. I had to take it to the jeweler today. And we said how weird that was. Is anyone with me at all?
No, have we?
You don't remember that, Uncle Wolfie?
Well, unless it was in the first season.
It was in the first season.
I don't remember it.
So Uncle Wolfie comes up to me and he starts telling me about the crown of his watch and he had to take a joke. And we said how bizarre that was because it's completely inappropriate for that particular... It's like this. The closer you are to someone, the more of your life you share with them. That's how you measure closeness to someone. If it's the kind of person you only tell big news to, then it's a distant acquaintance. If it's the kind of person you share every little minutia of the detail of your life with, it's probably a spouse. You know what I'm saying? The things you tell your wife, just like, oh, you bumped into this, which you wouldn't tell anyone else because it's totally irrelevant for everyone. Are you with me on this? The closer you are to Hashem, the more seemingly insignificant are the things you discuss with him. That's why if you turn up 3 times a year to meet with him, right? 3 times a year, what are the things you need to ask for him? Big things. I want to live. Please don't kill me this year. May this year not be a year you kill me. That's big stuff, right? 2 is, please can I have some kids? Or if I've got kids, please can you look after them? And 3, please can I have some panasa? These are big, big, big things to daven for, right? But if you're davening to him 3 times a day anyway, or maybe even more than that, and the things like you're saying, this button is getting loose. Can I have some help with it? I went to the shoe shop to get laces, but they were out of laces. Could you organise? I've got shoelaces for Shabbos. Why is that any different to you living? For him, it's so big. What difference is it? It's just your level of closeness. Someone who's very, 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 very far from Hashem, he only turns up like 3 times a year. It's very unlikely he's going to bother Hashem as well. What he feels to bother Hashem with asking for shoelaces. But if you're in an intimate relationship with him, what difference is it? It's like a spouse. When we put on tefillin in the morning, we wrap the tefillin strap around our fingers and say wedding vows. I bind you to me with truth and fidelity. We get married. That's the kind of level of closeness he wants. You can judge your closeness to your tefillah. If you're on that relationship where you're talking to him, mummy, like you're talking to a spouse, then you're very close to him. That's what he wants. It's great. It's good for him. It's good for you. It's good for the world. Because God will therefore be justified in setting up the world. Now, if God doesn't daven at all, then you're in that world getting justified by someone else's tefillah that does. That's section 2 thing about getting in on the coattails of a tzaddik. The captain of the football team is more important than Norman, who's got a plastic cup full of warm beer and half a cigarette. It just makes it. But you can make yourself to the captain. Is everyone with me? Make sense? Highlight. This initiation is most important for all human effort. Incredibly important line. You've got to daven. Whatever you're going to do, daven. When a person subsequently engages in various forms of human activity, he is no longer considered entangled and immersed in the physical worldly. Why? Highlight. Having initiated all this effort by making it dependent upon God, he's supported by this remedy and is therefore not lowered nearly as much by his worldly needs. You hear this? A guy has a lot of svarim, a lot of holy books, and he needs a shelf to put them on because he can't leave them on the floor. So before he builds a shelf, he davens to Hashem and says, listen, I need to put the chumashim somewhere, the gemara somewhere, I don't have anywhere to put them, but I've got a flat pack IKEA bookshelf. I'm not very good at this. Please can you help me build the bookshelf? Now as he's building the bookshelf, he's not just building the bookshelf because he needs to join piece of wood A next to piece of wood B and put a cam in there and put a screw, because he's just doing something with wood and shelving and steel. He's doing this for the effort of saying, I'm doing this because I need to get close to Hashem with it. And these unfortunate things, I'm not a malach, I'm a human being, so I work with wood and steel and hammers and screwdrivers and stuff. But then that activity becomes enlightened, as opposed to, that's all I do, I'm just a shelf maker, I'm a joiner. You say, I'm putting in a spiritual content to everything I'm doing. I'm putting air in my tires to be able to take my children to a Jewish school. Otherwise, how are they going to learn Torah? That enlightens the physical. By the way, that also means that everything you're doing is a means to an end, not an end in itself. Physicality, which ends up being an end in itself, is never fulfilling. Ever. We learn that out from Greece. Yovon. The Olympics and all this business. Anything where you chase physicality as an end in and of itself is shallow. It doesn't mean anything long term. The highest possible expression of that is art. It must be completely non-functional to be art. It can be nothing but art itself. But in and of itself, it isn't actually going anywhere. It's staying within its own framework. It's pleasurable. You can look at it and gain pleasure, but for what? For the beauty of the thing itself, or for whatever it endeavours to do? But you aren't saying, I'm doing this for a greater means. Highlight on the shoulder note. This is very rare where I ask you to highlight a shoulder note. Prayer is God's gift of love, allowing man to elevate himself and draw closer to God. It's a tremendous ability that we've got to do this. Point three. Among God's acts of love was the opportunity that he gave to man to approach him, even in this world. Even though man is immersed in darkness and far from the light of Hashem in his natural physical state, he's still permitted to stand before God and call him by his name. Tremendous thing. Man is thus able to temporarily elevate himself from his lowly natural state to exist in a state of closeness to God through prayer, casting his burden upon him, as we discussed earlier. He expects you to say, listen, I'm having difficulty. Our avos, our forefathers and foremothers, when they davened, we have their tefillahs in the Chumash. What are they daven for?
Big,
massive problems. What are the massive problems our avos are? Give me some examples. Right, okay, not being trapped physically in a country. Give me other big problems. That's
being
a big
able to have a child.
Right, being barren. Huge life problems. Why did God do that to them? If he loves them so much and they're such great people, why strike them down being hostages who are barren? Why do that?
Either to maybe to form a connection with them or to get them to doubt them.
To get them to daven! When you wake Adam and Rishon up, why would you put him in Mars? No, said Philip. There's a famous Hasidish Rebbe, so famous I've forgotten his name. And he would daven, please God let my roof not leak. And the Hasidim would turn around to him and say, but Rebbe, your roof doesn't leak. He goes, you know why? Because I'm davening for it. If I wouldn't... Tefillah is not a response. Don't think, terrible things are happening to me. I should daven. Tefillah is the stimulus. Life is the response. If you'd have been, listen, God wanted to hear the prayer of Abraham. He wanted the prayer of Sarah. He wanted to hear the prayer of Rachel and Leah for children. Had he already have heard those prayers, why would he need to cast them with childlessness? He's not cruel. He's only doing because he wants it. Like an olive, you only get the oil out of it when you squeeze it a bit. Once I've got the oil, there's no point. I've got the oil out of it. So it's because he wanted the tefillah. Their tefillahs are so powerful, so sweet, so potent, so excellent for us. He pushed them hard because of what it will mean for all of us. But if you've already put in the tefillah anyway, you don't need to be pushed. What more is he going to get out of you? Do you hear the point? He wants you to feel it. So if you're davening your heart out for Panasa, and let's say he doesn't give you Panasa, you're not going to daven anymore, so why would he curse you? Do you understand? What's he going to get out of you? He wants the tefillah for you and the global reason of what tefillah is. If you're not giving enough about that, which is why, by the way, three things you've got to daven for. Longevity, children, and Panasa. Because if you don't daven for those, chos v'sholem, you could be pushed in one of those three ways, and then the tefillah needs to be even harder. Because now you're underneath the gezeirah that something's wrong. When someone's already... You've got to be careful when you daven for someone that's a chayla, that's not a chayla. Someone who's sick is called a chayla. But if someone's not a chayla and you start davening for them as a chayla, the problem is in Shemayim, their name comes up on tefillahs that they're sick. So they're judged as a sick person. Once a person's considered sick, it's harder to get him out. It's like a prisoner, you know. Like you ever said, there was a guy, he did a test or something where he was a psychologist and he wanted to see how prisoners were different from wardens. Do you ever remember this? And he got into like orange overalls and he got into a prison and he, you know, problem was they treated him as a prisoner. And he said, no, I'm just a psychologist. I'm like, yeah, 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 pull the other one. He had a real problem getting out of there. Once you're in a difficult position, it's harder to get out of it than if you're outside. So if you're doubling for Panos, if you're doubling for longevity, if you're doubling for children anyway, why get hit with those three big things if I'm doubling anyway? Do you see the point? It's a cure that's preemptive. Hashem wants your tefillahs on everything. So if he wants your tefillahs on everything, we always tell you, doubling for the big ones. Just chas v'shalom, longevity, you don't want to get hit by that, right? Don't want to get hit with Panos, you know what I'm saying? So, but if I'm doubling for it anyway, so I'm doubling for it. What do you want from... Do you hear how to is this clear? This how important it is to daven.
That's what I'm saying. From Shom, may you have many worries, many troubles.
May you have many troubles?
Yeah.
That doesn't sound like a blessing, does it?
It is, because the alternative to that is that you've only got one trouble. When do you only have one trouble?
When it's really big.
When it's really big.
I don't know. Okay. Well, let's bet Ezra Shem we should have no troubles, and the Mashiach should come in Harry remaining. That's really what we're hoping for. Because the Yidden have had a lot of troubles. Okay. So let's continue. Okay. So we got that point. Very, very important. This is the reason for the strict rule prohibiting any interruption whatsoever during the Amidah, the standing prayer, which is the paradigm of tefillah. That really is the ultimate tefillah we've got that's structured. This is because of the extremely high degree of closeness to God that one places himself at such a time. It's completely unfitting for you to be standing next to this ultimate monarch and speaking to him in such a way that you're resustaining the whole earth. If you look at what the 18, 19 brachos are that we say in the Amidah, they're all for the whole world. Sustenance, peace, health, reinstitution of the temple offerings, exile, redemption. I mean, big stuff, right? So it's, you're not going to break that off. This is one of the main reasons you've been created. This is also the reason, you know, if a snake is crawling up your leg and you know it not to be not poisonous, it's not venomous, you can't move out of the Shemona Esrei. You can't move. If it's you think it could be poisonous, then you can run. It's got to be that serious to leave a Shemona Esrei. That's how important it is not to move out of a Shemona Esrei. This is also the reason why it was ordained to take leave at the end of the Shemona Esrei, at the end of the Amidah, by taking three steps backwards. By the way, just let me give, we've done this before, it's always good to do some chazara. When you walk into the Shemona Esrei, it's right foot first, because you always like to enter into a relationship with Hashem. There's one, two, three. When you leave the Shemona Esrei, you go left foot first. Forget if you're right or left footed, this is how we do it, because the Torah always gives preeminence to the right. Now, what are the footstep types? If you really want to get into it, the Mishnah Berurah says, the footsteps are a pigeon step with the right foot, slightly bigger than a pigeon step with the left foot, and then an equalization. You see that? I'll do it again. So when I'm standing here, when I go into a Shemona Esrei, it's right foot pigeon step, left foot slightly bigger than a pigeon step, if you really want to get onto it, and then equalization. When I leave, it's the inverse. Left foot pigeon step, right foot slightly bigger than a pigeon step, and then left foot equalize. Then you're the Asa Shalom Ben Ramav who you're Asa Shalom business, like left right bounce, okay? That's because we're in this extremely intense zone with Hashem, and we're literally entering and exiting as if we're visiting a monarch. And we enter and exit with that same kind of dignity. These steps represent man's return back to his normal state of affairs, where he must remain at all other times. By the way, the source for this is in the Shulchan Aruch, Aruch Chaim, Code of Jewish Law, Kuf Nun Gimel, 123, Aleph, 1. There's also a Gemara in Yuma, Nun Gimel Amud Beis, 53b, which discusses these three steps, just in case you're interested. Let's finish off the last 2 points and we'll call it quits for tonight. Point 4. Now, this point 4 is one of the most enigmatic points in the whole of Sefer Derech Hashem. Because he says something, he doesn't tell you what it is. I've got to help you here, saves you a lot of hours. The secret is in the shoulder note. The shoulder note says, the laws and structure of prayer are designed to achieve prayer's, highlight, dual purpose. But he doesn't tell you what the dual purpose is. shoulder that is telling us there's something going on here, and you could read this and completely miss it. Let's look at point four. Our sages taught us a number of specific conditions that must accompany prayer to make it complete. These all relate to the closest to God that one experiences during the Amidah, as well as the various influences that are transmitted through it. Taking all this into account, they ordained the various blessings of the Amidah, as well as its laws and rituals. What are the dual purposes of prayer? This is a quiz question for section four. What are the two functions of prayer? One is elevating the physical and calling on Hashem's Shefa. That's number one. I'm making a shelf. I'm not just making a shelf. I'm on a mission from Hashem to give cover to the Torah books I'm going to put on it. I'm elevating the physical. Baruch Hashem, the tree was felled for such. I killed a cow. Moo, moo in the field. Walking around in mud. I know, they walk around in mamish in mud, these cows. The next thing I do with the cows, I skin it. And I write on its skin the words of the Torah. It becomes a safer Torah. Can't elevate something physical more than that, right? And I am calling on Hashem Shefa. I'm asking for help in doing it. That's point one. I'm getting God involved with everything I'm doing in the physical world. Yes. Bringing Hashem's sustenance into what I'm doing. I'm saying, Hashem, I can't do this without you. Please bless my endeavors. I need your help. Point two, the dual purpose is to gain closeness to Hashem in a relationship, drawing himself close to Hashem. That is the bottom of the previous page. The second point is merely by doing that. Listen, I want to build a shelf because I've got lots of books and I've got nowhere to put them. So ask Hashem, listen, I can't do this. I'm only doing this for you because I want to give cover to the Torah. So help me build the shelf. So he helps you guys. That's the Shema. You build a beautiful IKEA shelf. Beautiful. But what else is happening? The relationship. Here's a fella that knocks on Hashem's door when he wants to build a shelf. Forget the shelf, forget the books. He's a guy that's knocking on Hashem's door. He loves that. The excuse to knock on Hashem's door is the shelf. He gave the shelf and the books just to daven to him. Because the relationship is even more important.
You're talking about during the Amidah or just in general?
During the Amidah, obviously, is the highest point of it. Yes.
So,
in general as well. Listen. A parent loves a child, so he sends him a gift. He doesn't hear from the child enough. So the child calls and says, you know what? Thanks for the gift. That's really nice of you. The parent couldn't care less about sending the gift. He wants to hear from the son. He used the gift as leverage to build the relationship. You hear this? That's all he cares about. Why did God make you have a shelf and houses and kitchen? She could dive into him, please, I need a dishwasher. Please, why? Because he wants to hear from you with everything. Erev Shataki can put in one tefillah. Rabbi David Olofsky, you know David Olofsky? Funny rabbi, tells like, yeah, you know what I'm talking about? I mean humorous. I don't mean in any other way. I mean a positive, like, very jovial person. He said when I was doing Ola Gola, which was a rabbinics teacher training program in Jerusalem, and he gave a lecture on that. And he said, here's an exercise for y'all. I don't know if he used the word y'all, but he's American, so he might have done. Find one material a week to thank Hashem about. Think about all the ways in your life which you benefit from glass. Glass. Glass is an amazing material. And it's amazing. Think about if your life you didn't have any glass in your life. Glass is not easy to make, by the way. Okay, you've done that for a week. Hashem, thank you very, very much for my spectacles. Thank you very much for the sapphire glass in my watch. Thank you very much for the glass in my car. Thank you very much for the glass in my house. Thank you for my glasses so I can drink. Then talk about wood. Then talk about aluminium. Then talk about gold. Then talk about steel. Look at all these brochas he's given you. Just see all the brochas. That's what he wants. He gave you all the things just to build the relationship. That's a dual purpose of prayer. One is to involve God at everything you're doing. big time through the Amida, and little time through every little thing that you're doing when you're building a shelf. And the two is, what a relate. You're building a relationship by doing this. For what does the tefillah actually do? It changes your relationship with him. Because you've been davening to him for years. You're in a relationship with him. He wants a relationship. He loves you. So you gotta plug in. So he gave you plenty of stuff to plug in about. The first thing is just that you live, longevity. Just please, oh, I need to live, I need to breathe. Point five, last point of this chapter.
Point four.
Yes.
He says at the beginning that our Saviour's talk about a number of specific conditions, but never then tells you what those conditions are.
Yeah, all the halachas of Shemona Esrei. That you can't daven if you need to go to the toilet. You have to daven at a certain time. The tefillahs have to change words depending upon season. Right? So you say, if the same time Amata Levrocha said at the wrong time, invalidate. Mashiv Ruach Amorit Degesha. Also, that goes by the northern hemisphere, not the southern hemisphere. It's a condition. We don't care if you live in the southern hemisphere, you have to do it as it is in Jerusalem. You want to say, you've got to say it summer when it's winter. I don't care. Those are conditions. Conditions that are set. Has to be said by Sof Zman Tefillah. There's a certain time where you miss Shachris. Shachris now becomes, you have to wait, do a double at Mincha. That's a condition. If you miss that one, it's gone forever. These are conditions. Yeah? Point five. Last point, end of chapter. Done and dust for tefillah. Point five. Shoulder note. Prayer helps make up for the offerings that are no longer brought. What a beautiful, you know, tie up from the beginning. Everything that we've discussed with regard to the Shema and the Amida pertains to the intrinsic nature of these observances. The Kabbonis, the prophets and sages who composed the Amida, who were the Anshei Knesset Gadola, by the way, the Anshei Knesset Gadola, the men of the Great Assembly, who had on their board Mordechai, Ezra, Nehemiah, big guns, realized that people weren't davening properly. They just weren't. People daven whatever you want, by the way. In those days, whatever you want. You want to daven? Daven whatever you want. Anything comes out your mouth. There's no set tefillah. Just daven whatever you want, whenever you want. Daven twice a day.
No.
The Anshei Knesset Gedolah said, this is not good. We have to make a standardized basic tefillah for all Klal Yisrael forever. Otherwise, we're going to lose this relationship. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't, you're meant to add in more things. Doesn't mean you can't personalize it. But now there is a set doctrine of words that were inspired with Ruach HaKodesh as to how to daven. They put that together. And they composed the Amida, which was 18 brochas. And then they added in another one, a 19th. Shmuel Kaplan was asked to write an extra one. At a time in our history, Rabbi Gamliel told Shmuel Kaplan to write it, right? It's a very important time. But that really there's 18, you call it Shimon Esser, but really there's 19, because we added in the Lamar Shinim against the heretics.
So what do we mean when we say that Avram
created... He davened in the morning. He didn't daven chakras. You think he got up with an arch called Siddur, and he got up and he said, right, turn to page 382. And he didn't. He started chakras because when he davened to Hashem, he did so in the glory of the morning. Because that's what kind of person he was. His kind of personality was the kind of feeling that you get at first dawn break. He got up early to saddle his donkey, to take his side. He's that kind of man. So when he davened, he harnessed that power in nature. But his tefillah was completely free from. Yitzchak was a gevuradikah guy. He was a hard kind of, with hope, like very internally contained individual. And the time in nature during the day which is most like that is the evening when the shadows grow long, just before sunset. The latest part of the afternoon, when the light is about to leave. That's his time. So that's when he prayed. The prayer that we know, by the way, what was the prayer that he prayed? We only know about one prayer that he did. And he went out into the field to daven. And then he turned and he saw Eliezer, Eved Avraham, coming back with the camels. What tefillah was he supplicating? Was it Shemona Esrei? No. Oh no, we know of another prayer that he did as well. He went to go to the place where Hagar was visited by an angel. And he went to daven there to suck up. Because he saw that her prayer was answered. So she has a tremendous koich in prayer, Hagar. Who was Hagar's son?
Ishmael.
Ishmael. Now, he was worried that Ishmael might hop on to this tremendous power of prayer. So he quickly went there to daven to soak it up. But notice the Arabs daven 5 times a day.
With a lot going on.
To who? Not to God. Allah is not... Allah is not a trading name of Hashem. According to mystical Islam, Sufism, Allah has an imperfection which only he knows about, but he doesn't tell anyone about. That's not my God. Not my God. Pick another one. My God can't have an imperfection. My God can't have an imperfection. This is if Allah is really God and we're davening to him. No. Allah is another God, but he ain't my one. He's their God. But fuck a shot. Keep him. You can have him.
But in there, is Allah not the omnipresent
being? Yeah. But he himself has an imperfection that he can't tell anyone about. He's omnipresent, omnipotent, doesn't have a form of an image, which he got from us. But there's something different about him. Well, that means he ain't Hashem. He ain't Hashem. Allah is not Hashem. It is if HaKadosh Baruch Hu's got business cards, and for the Arabs, he gives it out and says Allah. Not at all. Hashem's Hashem, finished. Anything else ain't him. You know what? There's monks that with a tremendous amount of honor as well. Don't take it away from them. To who? Not Hashem. And there's Buddhists. They meditate mamish, properly. But not to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Be'ez Hashem, the whole world, do shepherds and they nach. Alavai. So where we were, the Amida pertains to the intrinsic nature of these services. The prophets and sages who composed the Amida, however, are also included in it an appropriate order. There's a specific way that they ordered the brachas, giving it the ability, listen to this, to make up for, i.e. to replace, to do what it can, for the sacrificial system which is now lacking. They knew we're going to lose this. We've got to do something. The Prophet Hoshea said, let your lips replace the bulls. Do something. Highlight the daily, this vital line, the daily service, Shachris Minchamarev, thus fulfills everything necessary for the proper renewal of each individual day, according to the requirements of every element in time. Now really, Kabbalists are meant to do that. Offerings are meant to do that. So we imitate that with a word order set up by the sages and prophets. This will be explained in great detail in the next chapter. Mamish, unbelievable stuff. Tefillah has the power to fix up what is lacking without the temple. Obviously it's not as good. Because doing it is never as good. Sorry. Saying it is never as good as doing it, right? But, given the scenario, Kadosh Baruch Hu organized the way, look, we can keep the wheels turning, albeit a bit creakily. You know, it needs a lot of oil and greasing instead of the perfect, like, Formula One kind of a, with Kabbalists and everything. We'll get it, you know, rolling until Mashiach comes along. And it can work. Tefillah done properly makes this work. It's not perfect. You still got to sit on the floor, Tisha B'Av, and cry and realize, oh, vey, what don't we have? We don't have any tikkun. We can't fix up all those malachim that we've created. We can do tshuva. We can disassociate ourselves with the punishment due because it's not me that did that anyway. I'm a different person, but like a shah. What about all this negativity in the world? Well, we can't fix it up without Beis Hamikdash. Two, the functioning of the world doesn't function properly without Beis Hamikdash. Rav Shlomo Zalman said, if the goyim knew what the Jews did for them, they'd station 2 armed guards around every Jew to force them to keep mitzvahs. And if only they knew what they lost with the temple, because they don't have Yom Kippur. At least we've got tshuva, no tikkun. They've got no tshuva or tikkun, because they don't celebrate Yom Kippur. So you know, Solomon davened that whenever a goy goes to the kaisel, whatever he asks for, he should get. You know that? A Jew, not so. Different for Jews. Why do you think that would be?
The non-Jew needs his belief needs to be strengthened.
Excellent. A non-Jew, if he goes to the coast, he goes, this is the place. to get prayers answered, then God doesn't answer him. God's at fault. He didn't answer me. He's either not powerful enough, doesn't exist, didn't listen to me, hates me, whatever. A Jew realizes sometimes the answer, kindler bubble, is no. Sometimes the answer is no. A Jew doesn't give up his faith because of that. But God will say, you're there, you never will abandon the Kaisel. We learn that out from Shishirim. He's standing behind the wall, peering through the lattices. We learn out from that that he's always at the Kaisel. The Western Wall, he is always available. He's always available. But sometimes when you ask God's brought for something, that doesn't mean he has to give you an instant answer. Because, okay, so why? Baruch Hashem, because we're in such a close relationship. Sometimes when you're very, 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 very close to someone in a spouse relationship and you ask them something, they say no. But it's okay, you can deal with it because you love that person and you're willing to take the rough with the smooth. But if you turn up to an office and you don't get your piece of paper rubber stamped when you need it, what's going on with this office? This office is abysmal. We need to complain. That's a different relationship. Hashem and Klal Yisrael are husband and wife. And things, you know, sometimes go smooth, sometimes they don't. Do you hear that? Tefillah is the ultimate talking between us and Hashem. That's our dialogue. That's when we... How does Hashem speak to us? How does he speak back? We speak to him through tefillah. How does Hashem speak back to us? How does Hashem speak? If after 120. So Hashem, I asked you for this, 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 and this. How's it? But I told you about it, Ronnie. And you're going to go, I never got grand prophecy where you spoke to me and told me about what I meant. How's he going to... How does Hashem talk to you?
Well, what happened? At the end of the day, you've got your positives, your negatives. If your positives...
But how does he talk to you?
I mean, in normal world.
Yes, today, if Hashem wants to tell you what he's thinking.
Things happen to you.
I agree.
How does Hashem talk to you? Come on, guys, you're experts. You've got Sefer Dach Hashem under your belts. You are the creme de la creme in this group. Come on. Tyler! Look at the walls. Full of a Kodesh Baruch Hu wanting to talk to you. Open any page of any one of these books and pearls of wisdom will drop out into your hand. You can't open a page where something unbelievable is going to happen. He's bursting to talk to you. But he won't... He's bursting to talk to you, but he won't scream. When he spoke to Eliyahu HaNavi and he sacked him, Hashem sacked Eliyahu HaNavi because Eliyahu HaNavi was going, oh, they've forgotten Bris Mila. They won't do it. They've forgotten it. You'll turn up to everyone. They forgot you. They forgot you. They need to be shouted at. So Kodesh Baruch Hu sent him some certain visions. Tornadoes, fire, things like that. Then suddenly there was a soft, thin voice calling out to him. That's where Hashem was found. He said, Eliyahu, you're too intense. I'm sacking you and I'm putting Elisha in your stead. You're too intense. He was a very... Now, he needed that in his particular time. He needed to be very intense. But as the generation was changing, goodness, Hashem doesn't shout at you. His words are there, but they don't jump out and scream at you. You have to go hear what he's saying. The Torah is full of stuff to tell you. One of the things, when I was in Yeshiva, when we were learning, whatever Black Gemara we were on, you know in the Gemara, there are quotes from the Torah, the written Torah, in like the margin saying this is from this, this is from that. A big sign that your learning was going really well was something that you were learning, which seemed totally divergent, was from this week's Parsha. If it happened a lot, it's a very good sign. I'm saying, you're on the book, you're on track. You're living with the times. He drops your notes like that. You'll see little notes across your life. You'll see calling cards. But he's got lots to tell you. And that's what he did when he wanted to speak to Moshe Rabbeinu. What did he say to him? He gave him the Torah and said, this is what I want to speak to my children about. This is what I have to tell them. What do we have to tell him? Anything we daven for. So the dialogue between the Jewish people and God, and Gentiles and God, is mitzvahs and tefillah. The Gentiles, by the way, have to daven as one of the Shevim to Noach. They must daven to God, because they've got to have a relationship with him. And they have Torah to keep, which means God wants to talk to them too. It's such a universal concept. There's no differentiation really. The differentiation is what he's talking to us about and what he's talking to them about. But both the Gentiles and the Jews have both got to be saying the same thing. We've got to love him for panosa and longevity and children. It's all the same thing, right? It's amazing. He's got this relationship with humanity. He's got lots to tell us. Lots and lots and lots to tell us. And we've got what to speak to him about too. By doing so, we get two things. Number one, we elevate what we're doing in the physical, which is a tremendous release from the burden of this world. And two is merely by doing it, we're developing our relationship with him. Because without talking, you can't develop a relationship. Adam and Chava were created pseudo-hermaphroditically, which means man and woman were one unit. So Adam's back was Chava, right? Why didn't he leave him like that? Okay, works great. He didn't even know he was separate. Then he separated them out, and so they could talk to each other. Because they were sharing the same brain before they were separated out in the operation, right? What? Because if you don't talk to people, you can't develop a relationship. Where do we learn that out from? Yosef. Yosef had a bad relationship with his brothers. And his brothers, have to say, had a bad relationship with him. They would study Kabbalah. The Bnei Leah. The Bnei Leah. Only the sons of Leah would study Kabbalah. And they wouldn't allow the Bnei Rochel, Billet and Zilpah to listen to the shir. Because they don't have sufficient pedigree. So they created a cow. Mamish by Kabbalah. Through Sefer Yetzirah. And they were shechting it and eating it. And Yosef saw them doing this. And all the cows strife. You're not doing this correctly. Now the truth is, they could have said, actually, it's not even a cow. We could eat it alive. There's no din of shechita for this cow. We made the cow. But we don't like you. And therefore we didn't bring you into the shir. And therefore we basically want to excommunicate you. And turn you into a slave. And they were going to do that. Those brothers were going to turn all the rest of Klal Yisrael into slaves. God said, better than you turn your brothers into slaves, you could all go down to Egypt and all be slaves. But they didn't tell him. So he went and told his dad. Dad, your son's eating trife. Really? Two, they made a woman. They made a golem. It's not such a big thing. Rav Ashi used to do it every week. He made a calf in its third level of maturity, when it's most tasty, shechted it to give meat to people. Rav Ashi. So they made a woman, and they were walking with this golem to see how it works. I mean, they've never, you know, practically. The Vilna Gaon at the age of nine, could make a golem, which means he was able to visualize a five-dimensional hypercube rotating in space. Because that's one of the things you need to be able to do to make a golem. A golem is a clay animated being. Which it can't talk, but it's a living being, like an animal, in the form of anything that you make it in. The Vilna Gaon asked, he did a dream request, a Shalas Chalom, and asked Shemaim, can I make one? Because making it makes me understand it better. Like, it's all very good theoretically, but I want, you know, can I build one? And an asking back says, you don't need to do that. So no, you can't. He was 9 years old. No, you can't do that. You don't need to do that. Making it, you understand things better. If you learn about building cars, it's all very one thing. Build a car. You learn more about it. So they built this woman, and they were walking with this woman just to see what gives, you know? And Yosef, who didn't know that this woman was a golem, saw them walking with the woman. She was putting sandals on and off their feet. He felt as if, Prost! Znus! Licentiousness! What's going on? They're hanging out with a woman! She's putting shoes on their feet! He went and told his dad! The Sukkos David, Rav David Kviat, explains, had they called him round the table and said, Yosef, listen, we got what? It's not going to be an easy conversation. Okay, it's not going to be easy. Yosef, we got a problem. We don't like you. We think you're inferior. We haven't, you know. And then he says, but I thought I saw you eating treif. And yes, it's not treif. It was kosher. She was actually a golem. You don't have to worry about anything. But the thing is, we have been excluding you. Why have you been excluding me? What's the problem? You exclude everyone. Then it all comes out. It's like pushing a pimple, you know, all the pus comes out. It's horrible. But had they have at least talked, they could have cleared the air. Because they didn't talk, it ended up they went down to Egypt. They sold him. He went down to Egypt. Everyone had to go down. Had they just talked it out, you could have avoided the Egypt problem. Talking helps, even if it's painful. With Hashem as well. It's sometimes painful to have to talk to Hashem. Because it's hard, right? And you don't feel up to... It helps, man. It helps. It's magic. He wants it. So much so, he's forced you. 3 times a day, pick up a phone. You want to speak to me more, Gavaldic? Stick it to your Jewish parents. If a Jewish parent wants to hear from me all day, every day. You don't phone me enough. It's like, 3 times a day I want to hear from you. 3 times a day, minimum. You want to talk to me more? Daven, Vavakasha. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, whatever. Knock yourself out. But 3 times a day is absolute bare minimum. You need it. The world needs it. Your activities need it. Klal Yisrael needs it. Coming up to Rosh Hashanah here. Elo. Avada, we focus on Tefillah because it's us to speak to him now. It's now for us to speak to him. There's a Shem Shita next week.